Good afternoon. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're in the Gospel of John, at John chapter 6. It has 72 verses. But the good news is today we have a short text this afternoon, so normally that would mean a short word. It's a long day, having Sunday school, having the first service and the last, but this is our time to feed on the Word of God, and we try to make that as profitable as possible to our souls. John chapter 6, we pick up the reading at verse 14 and just read to verse 21. This follows, of course, our study of the feeding of the 5,000 men. Verse 14 of John chapter 6, when the people saw the sign that he had done, the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went to the sea, got in a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray for one moment. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to the means of grace before us, our prayer is that through your word our faith would be increased. Lord, we pray that our sanctification would be progressed by an obedience to your word. And we pray that new life may come through trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Even this day we pray for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. What's a short chapter, a very known piece of scripture. And having just observed the remarkable miracle of the feeding of the multitude, 5,000 men plus women and children last Lord's Day, we come to this account right after this miracle of the storm, the Sea of Galilee. And we'll see here another most credible sign of the fact that Jesus is the Logos of God. Though the Son of Man come in the flesh, yet we observe what this gospel testifies to throughout: the deity of the eternal Son of God. And now also showing his rule over nature, his rule over natural law that he established as he walks on the water of the stormy sea. And not only that, but he calls Simon to come and walk also to him on the water. And that detail we get from Matthew's account of this same event. The account before us today can be found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John, those three Gospels. And as we know, we've seen in our study repeatedly, the theme of the Gospel and its emphasis throughout has been the deity or the glories of the deity of the Son of God. Now let me remind you, as I did when we first started this study, of the self-proclaimed purpose of this gospel. And so all the signs and all the things that are written in this gospel, that is, you know, in chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So let's keep that in the back of our minds for whatever portion we look to in this Gospel of John. It's a short study. We have 3 points. Number one, firstly, the crowd's response to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The crowd's response is in verse 14. It's quite simple. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. The first verse of our text today concerns the response to the feeding of 5,000 and takes us into the events immediately following. We've already noted that the crowds follow Jesus because of the miracles, because of the signs and the wonders, because of the healing of the sick, and now because they had miraculously been fed, and so they followed him all the more. And after this miracle, witnessed by so many, we said even up to 15,000 people possibly, there seems to be a lot of discussion. Remember, they were seated in groups of 50 and 100. And so with this great miracle, there seems to be a lot of discussion among the crowd and some strong feelings, as will be expressed in this verse. And we are told that because of this miracle, and no doubt because of the words of Christ and the witness of the Baptist who has now died when he was still alive, the crowd start to recognize that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah. And this, of course, was the ministry. This was John the Baptist's job, the preparer, the announcer and forerunner to prepare the minds of the dwellers in Palestine for the coming one. And this, together with the signs and wonders that often accompanied a prophet's ministry, had convinced the crowds. And we know signs and wonders were expected to accompany the appearance of any prophet or messenger of God, and we see the Old Testament full of this. Here was a mighty miracle, and at once the minds of all who saw it were excited, these Jews. Christ had manifest his divine power. The crowd were impressed, and it told those that had seen this miracle, they declared Christ to be the prophet who was to come into the world. This is, of course, a reference to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where we read that through Moses, God declares, the Lord will raise for us a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you must listen. And the ancient Jews understood this passage to be the Messiah, the prophet like Moses, but greater, the one to whom you must listen when he comes. However, unfortunately, as we've noted in previous sermons, the Jews of Jesus' day had a different concept of the Messiah, of one like Moses, seen just as a physical deliverer from an earthly oppressor and the restoration of a physical kingdom. And they clearly did not appreciate the spiritual significance of the Messiah as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These men now seem ready to receive Christ as the Messiah. He is the prophet. And yet how little did they realize what was due to him as the prophet, the Son of God incarnate, before whom they should fall down as desperate sinners, cry to him for mercy. They should be bowing down to him in reverent worship and owning him as the Blessed One, worthy of their adoration. Instead, what do we find? They're thinking about taking him by force and making him king, as we'll see in the very next verse. Brothers and sisters, here's a quick lesson. May we never try to put Jesus into the mold of our perceived needs. Never try to put Jesus into the mold of your own perceived needs. Many want to serve Christ on their own terms, and as such, expect him to come to their will and their fancy, see to their selfish needs, see to their earthly peace and prosperity. It's no wonder that when difficulties come, we're quick to complain. We're quick to say that we've been forgotten by him. We are unfairly treated. Our trials are too great. Like the people in Isaiah's day, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause has been disregarded. God has forgotten me. Have you not known, is the response. Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. And the prophet before them was just that, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And whenever we come to Christ, we need to remember that he is the prophet. And we need to listen to him and to his word. And that he is the priest, the only way and the truth and the life to the Father. And as a priest, he has brought that final sacrificial lamb once for all for the sins of his people, offering himself as the Lamb of God. And he is the King. He is the King to be bowed down to be worshipped, the great sovereign. When we complain, Isaiah reminds us, the Lord is the everlasting God. Unbeliever, we do not come to Christ demanding. We do not come to Christ with conditions of certain prosperity and deliverance from our earthly difficulties. We come as sinners in need of forgiveness and mercy for great offenses committed against God and his holy law. When we come to Christ, we come for pardon and peace, to escape the just condemnation, when on that final day, if we refuse to believe, we'll be rendered guilty sinners, and then it'll be in the hands of an angry God, not a just and merciful, a just, yes, but not a merciful God, condemned already, as the Gospel of John describes. We observe in the second place Jesus' response to the multitude. So the response is the crowd's response to the miracle. Now Jesus' response to the multitude. Verse 15 of our text. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdraws himself again to the mountain by himself. Jesus, not only knowing these things meaning the things they were talking about, that they agreed this was the prophet, this is the Messiah, but as the Son of God, knowing their minds and their intentions, Jesus knew much more. And the text said he perceived, so he knew what was in their hearts. This was not spoken. They intended to take him by force and make him their king. And at first thought, we may think, oh, this is wonderful. Big miracle, recognize him as the Messiah, and now they want to make him king. This all sounds very good. However, unfortunately, in their blindness and hard-heartedness, they could only see a possible earthly ruler who would restore Palestine to them, remove the Roman oppressor. And as the scriptures make plain, as with all men, their foolish hearts were darkened, worshipping created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So Jesus withdraws himself from them. And it's for this, the second reason, that Jesus retreats to the mountain to pray. In another gospel we noted last week has pointed out that Christ's desire to withdraw at this time was his reaction to the news of the Baptist's death. And now John adds this reason, because Jesus knew the intention of the crowd. They wanted to seize him and make him their king by force. And while Jesus is the great king, in Christ's humility on this earth, that was not to be celebrated right now or even revealed at this time. And as we've already noted in this gospel, his time had not yet come. And often we hear this, his time had not yet come. In fact, the closest we come to the proclamation of Jesus as a king while on this earth is when he came riding on a donkey. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the inscription above his cross as he hung and suffered there: this is Jesus, King of the Jews, written by Pilate. It's interesting to note here, as the crowds come to realize inadequately that this is the prophet, that Jesus is the prophet, and they wanted to force him and make him their king, there was, of course, another office that had to be fulfilled, that came in between these two. Christ could not be their king until he had officiated as their priest, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin and that time had not yet come. For he is the prophet and the priest and the king of his people. And Pink makes a note that we see some doctrinal significance in these words, that Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It is only as Christ's work as great high priest is carried out that man may come to him, having their sins cleansed in his blood, and through that eternal door have access to the Father, through him, where he represents us as the great mediator, intercessor, as our prophet and our priest and our king. And it's similar in the book of Leviticus. We read of the high priest, chapter 16, verse 17, of the earthly high priest. No one may be in the tent of the meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his houses and for all the assembly of Israel. And Christ could not be their king yet because he had not made atonement for their sin. And so Christ withdraws himself. And it is Matthew that tells us there to pray to his Father in heaven. And it's always the case, as we told in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, to pray for his disciples. Let's note one important lesson under this point, a very obvious one. Jesus, as the Son of Man, took time aside to pray by himself. Jesus, as the Son of Man, took time by himself to pray. This was not the first time that Jesus went aside on his own, even without his disciples. New Testament tells us that the work of the Son was to come and do the Father's will. And so that took him to prayer as an obedient son, submitting himself to the Father, even though he was the Son of God himself, as John chapter 1 has told us. You may remember, and I'll mention a few. We find Christ in prayer and fasting before his public ministry began, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, after which he was tempted by the devil. The high priestly prayer in John 17, a template, if you like, of Christ's intercessory prayer for his church on earth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before his crucifixion, Jesus prays in his suffering on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And his final prayer, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the point is this: if Jesus is the Son of Man, humbly submitting himself to his Father's work and will, found it necessary to draw aside and be alone and to pray, we should pray. We should pray every day after the manner of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, his kingdom, his will, his righteousness, our sin, our needs, all of these things, we should pray after that manner and after the example of the Son of Man. Communion with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in his spirit that he has placed in our hearts is the grand mark of every believer. It is there that in the word and in our groanings before God we are heard for Christ's sake. We are forgiven. We are refreshed. We are restored. And it is there that we present all our requests to God, as the scriptures urge us over and over again, in the name of Christ and for his glory. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." Implying if you do not pray, you quench the Spirit. Philippians 4:6, we know it so well. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Lesson here is clear. Obedient children of God And servants of Christ must be people of prayer, as our Savior was as the Son of Man on this earth. We observe in the third and final place, our third point, the raging storm, the actual event, the raging storm. Look at verse 16 to 21 with me. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. We know where he was. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. A miracle there, in case you missed it. The Gospel of Matthew fills in some details for us here, and that is that Jesus actually told his disciples to get into the boat and go to Capernaum while he dispersed the crowds. We read Matthew 14:22. Immediately being right after these things, right after the miracle, he made them get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. They were not even dismissed. They were there talking about the prophet. They were there thinking in their minds, "We must grab him and make him our king," although that wasn't verbalized. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone. But by this time, the boat was a long way from land and beaten by the waves, for the wind was against him. So Matthew fills in some very interesting points to this event. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 16 miles long. It's a huge body of water, and it's 5 to 6 miles, depending where you measure it from, across, wide, and it lies 600 feet below sea level, below the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, 600 feet. And with the mountains to the west of the sea, the winds coming down through the valleys would quickly stir up the waves and create a huge storm in a very short time. I'm told the Great Lakes are like this. When the winds start blowing, those big bodies of water can be worse than a storm at sea. What made matters harder is they were going west, and the wind was against them. The disciples, even though they set off as evening came, it's now the fourth watch, Matthew tells us, which is 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning. They'd only done 3 miles or 3.5 miles, 3 to 4 miles. And remember, these were experienced fishermen, four of them, James and John, Peter and Andrew. They were fishermen. They knew this lake. They knew storms. They were not afraid. They'd been there and done that. But even this storm seemed to be a challenge for these 12 men, feared for their lives as the boat was beaten and bashed by the waves and the storm was against them. How little did their weak faith know how safe they were. How little did their weak faith know how safe they were, because the Savior was praying for them. The Savior sent them into that storm, no doubt to test their faith. This most likely pitch dark night because of that raging storm. When at the height of the storm, Jesus is suddenly there at the boat, close to the boat, walking on the water. When they see him, they're frightened. And Matthew says they cried out, for they thought it was a ghost, in fear. And Jesus speaks to them and he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, this is where the Gospel of Matthew adds the bit about Peter calling out and Jesus, "Tell me, Jesus, to come to you." And Jesus says, "Comes to me." And Peter walks on the water and he looks at the waves and down he goes and Jesus saves him. But John just records they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to where they were going. Matthew writes and he says, when they got into the boat, that's Peter and Jesus, the wind ceased. The wind ceased. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. How clearly these Gospels display to us the glories of the deity of the Son of God, the one who created all things and the winds which whip up this storm at his bidding. He walks amidst the storm, defying the very laws of nature which he had set in place as the Creator. Our Savior is the great sovereign who created all things and sustains all things, with a word silences the storm and in an instant causes the boat to be 2.5 to 3 miles further at the land. How these verses illustrate to us as believers what we must pass through in this life on our way home to our home above. Though we are not of the world, as the scriptures teach, we are aliens, we are sojourners, we are strangers through this dark and wicked world. The world in which we live is the world that rejected the Savior and still rejects the Christ of God today. 1 John 5:19 expresses, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That to be friends with the world is to be at enmity with God. The world is devoid of spiritual light, and over it hangs the shadow of death. Peter calls the world a dark place. In 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, which you will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What a great lesson there was here for these disciples to prepare them for their future ministry, their labors in a dark world, lessons of the reality in a world of darkness, at enmity with God, where they will face many difficulties and tribulation, suffering, and they will face even death for being witnesses to the light. Furthermore, they would, by this trial that Christ put them through, have their faith severely tested, and would learn that in the darkest night, when they feel abandoned and forgotten, when Christ seems far from them, as they felt in that boat, he is at hand, ready to save and quick to deliver. Even in the midst of a dark and terrifying storm, little did the disciples know that they were the safest possible place they could be. For not only was he upholding them by his word of power, he was praying before the Father on that mountain, and at the same time, instantly, he was with them in the storm, and they need only have trusted him. How weak was their faith? Reading this passage, you think about what's just happened. Consider the miracles and the wonders Jesus had already performed, showing his deity. We consider that just a few hours before this, the Savior feeds thousands of people from 5 loaves and 3 fish. It is only when they hear his voice, only when he's on the boat with them and they see him for who he is, then there is absolute peace and calm. And then they do the only thing that they can do. They fall down, they acknowledge him, and they worship him. Those in the boat said, truly you are Son of God. Truly you are the Son of God. And they worshipped him. How this test of faith would prepare them for the trials, the dark providences that would await them in their lives, and teach them, as the psalmist David learned by his own experience, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Brothers and sisters, this storm, this lesson of faith was no accident. And every trial and every dark providence, and as we have been observing in adult Sunday school, every crook in the lot of the believer is of God's making. And God put them in the storm. Every affliction and every infirmity, every trial of every kind that is put in our path is of the Savior's doing, to teach us lessons of faith and humility, to teach us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, to teach us to put aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, and to run with perseverance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And when we are overcome by life, when the way seems too hard for us, when the afflictions keep coming at us over and over again, when we feel like we in our lives are in the midst of a pitch dark storm, a terrifying storm, consider, brothers and sisters, not only is Christ with you, but he gave you that storm. Wherever you are, whatever you're facing, not only is Christ with you, but he gave you that storm. He put the darkness before you. Call out to him, for he is there. He is at hand. He intercedes for you that your faith would not fail. He is right there. The psalmist in 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. What do we do? Hear the voice of Christ. Listen to his voice in the word. Hear in the midst of your darkest trial and the storm in your life, and you will find God to be your refuge and your strength, a very present help in trouble. You will find peace in the storm. You will find comfort in affliction and infirmity. You will have your faith strengthened, and you will say to the next trial, whom shall I fear? For God is with me. Whom shall I fear? For God is with me. Brothers and sisters, let's take these great lessons to heart, that our Savior was teaching his disciples here to trust in Christ and him alone. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And if you're an unbeliever and you're here today, we hope you've seen Christ. We hope and pray that you see that here is the one, the Son of Man and the Son of God, that you can put your trust in, because whoever puts his trust in him will never be put to shame. Here is a Savior and a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Here's the one who says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. You've seen today from the scriptures that Christ praying on that mountain, he is the great mediator. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the great high priest who by his completed work on the cross has offered his own body as a sacrifice for our sin once for all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No one can navigate this dark world of sin without a Savior. And no one can stand on that day when he comes again as the great judge without this great high priest as your advocate, who declares you before the Father, he is mine, he is washed in my blood. Without him, you will die. Without him, you are condemned already. And I say to you, if you're an unbeliever, why will you die? Why will you die? Come to him today. Hear the words of Christ. The thief comes to kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. I want to close today with just three further lessons and applications to enable us to take this word with us in the week ahead. Just three short applications. Number one, sometimes the Lord waits to be gracious to teach us faith and dependence upon him. Sometimes the Lord waits to be gracious, to teach us faith and dependence on him. It is only in the dead of night, in the worst part of that storm, that Christ comes to the aid of his disciples. but he was never unaware of their plight. He put them in that storm. He set the terror of sea and darkness before them, that they would learn to trust in him and learn that he was at hand, that they were safer than they'd ever been, for they were remembered in the court of heaven and at the throne of grace that Christ was with them. Sometimes Christ waits before he is gracious to us. Number two, the second lesson. Sometimes Christ withholds the light of his countenance even from his own. Sometimes Christ withholds the light of his countenance even from his own. Whether it be from our own sin or to teach us dependence upon him. So the psalmist in Psalm 51 prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He had lost that because of his sin. He had lost the light of the countenance and that great joy of his salvation. And he asked God to sustain him, to uphold him with a willing spirit. And for the believer, the knowledge and the sense of the presence of God is everything. And when we feel deserted, and when Christ feels absent and hidden from us, and when we in our darkest night, in our heaviest trial, remember he is near. Take comfort in the fact, and let's remind ourselves, as the psalmist did, "You make known to me the path of life." Whatever that path may be, in thy presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that path of life may at times be a cross to carry and a burden and affliction. But as James says, we can count these as all joy for the assurance of his presence where there is fullness of joy. Thirdly and finally, let's draw great comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ's perpetual intercession for us. Let's draw great comfort and have our faith strengthened with the knowledge of Christ's perpetual intercession for us. The prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth were just a foretaste of those prayers of intercession offered daily by Christ as our perpetual high priest in heaven, even today, whoever lives to intercede for us. Go to John 17 frequently. These are the petitions of the Savior right now at the Father's right hand for you and for me. We note, in fact, in the first in verses 4 and 5 of the Gospel, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you had to do," talking about that this prayer was one of prophecy. This prayer was one that he was going to be offering for his church. "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed." This indicates that the intercession in the verses that follow was in anticipation of the Father, Christ's return to the Father. And that is where he is now. Let's take comfort from his intercession for each one of us if we are children of God. Verse 9, "I am praying for them now in heaven. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours." Verse 11, "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." Can you see that storm? Can you see that trial of life? Can that put a perspective on that fact in your darkest hour? "I've prayed for them, that we may be one even as you and I are one." Verse 16 and 17, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." No, it's going to continue. The trials, the tribulation, the crooks in our lot will continue, but that you keep them from the evil one. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." Does it ring a bell from this morning, our sanctification? sanctify them. That's Christ's prayer for us. The letter to the Romans also reminds us Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Brothers and sisters, so too our prayers are heard and answered as we pray for Christ's sake, because they are offered in his name and according to his holy will. May all of our hearts be filled today by consideration of these things in his word, and may we bow the knee as the disciples on that boat and worship our prophet who brings us his word daily, our priest who offered his body as a sacrifice for our sin, acceptable to God, and who ever lives to intercede for us, and as our King, whom we love and adore and willingly obey and submit to. May God give us that measure of faith he was trying to instill into his own disciples. And remember, he is praying for each one of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bless you for the wondrous works that you performed while you were on this earth. How we bless you for the many lessons that come from these things. Lord, we would confess with our mouths today that you are Lord, that you are the Son of the living God, that we believe that Christ, that God raised you from the dead. Oh Lord, how we thank you that you are our great high priest, ever living to intercede for us. And no matter what storms we may face, no matter how big the trial and the affliction and the tribulation that is before us, God is with us. He is our refuge and our strength. Oh Lord, help us to put these things into practice. Sanctify us by thy truth, and make us true worshippers of you, our prophet, and our priest, and our king. In Christ's name, amen.